Well, good morning, everybody. Do we have some semblance of functionality there on the stream? Okay. We did a test run last night and everything was running super, and we come this morning and it just is being as cantankerous as can be. So thanks to John and Jared for helping us out there with that. And good morning to everybody who's watching on the stream. Hopefully you can see me on the camera there, or at least here. It's been good to have some people up front here excited and enthusiastic about being together. This has been tough for me. This week has been a struggle, and I'm maybe on a little bit of a different end of the spectrum than a lot of people in this area are. Not that I'm scared of getting sick personally. I'm not afraid of getting sick or even dying. There's no fear there because of what Jesus has done. And because I know where my soul rests secure in Him. But it's been hard. What's the right thing to do? What's the right path forward? What should we do? And it's been a struggle to prepare a sermon with feeling like I should speak about what's relevant, what's on my mind, what I've been wrestling with, and also. Thinking, I don't want to offend people. I don't want to say things that I shouldn't. I want to speak things that honor God and lift Him up. So just to give you a little bit of a preview of what this message is going to be, first of all, I'm going to be talking some about what I've been going through this week, my own personal struggles with this, some of which is heavily laced with my opinions. So I want to be clear about that. I'm going to be sharing some of my opinions, and there will almost guaranteed be some things that you don't like or don't agree with. Please understand, they're my opinions, and I'm not trying to pick a fight or necessarily claim to be right. Of course, as is the nature of if I have an opinion, I think it's right. Otherwise, I wouldn't be of that opinion, right? I mean, if I thought my opinion was wrong, I would change it. So, I'm presenting them as things that I have thought through and believe to be correct, but I also acknowledge that it's opinion. And then the second part of the message is going to be looking at the scripture. It's going to be a passage from Isaiah chapter 8. It is going to be a bit before we get there, but those are some verses that God brought to my mind early this week in connection with some of the things I've been thinking through. So staying home has had its good points. The reduced schedule has been wonderful as a family to have lots of evenings at home together. Our household is large enough with 10 people living there that we have a socially active existence all waking hours. And so it's not lonely. And that's a blessing. And it's been a blessing to spend more time with my family, with all the members of my family. But we've also had more time to do things like read the news. And you might come away from this saying, he reads the news too much. And that is possible. There's been more time for things like reading what other people have posted and shared on Facebook. And that has been, between that and the news, has been seeding some of the challenges, some of the struggles that I face. Now, I'm not on Facebook. I'm not on Twitter. I'm not on Instagram or any other kind of social media like that. Darlene has a Facebook account. And occasionally I've jumped on her account and posted something when I felt that it was appropriate to do that. That's probably happened a dozen times over the past 5 or 6 years. Now, it's not that I'm opposed to Facebook and Twitter on principle. It's the reason I'm not on those kind of social media is because they are way too fast-paced for the way my brain is wired. I have a brain that's more of the slow, plodding, processing type. I have to think about things. I have to ponder over them. I like to remember them. I like to remember details and trivia and so it takes me a while to process and think things through, and Facebook just goes way too fast for that. You have this discussion that's going to change the world, and it's a big deal, and the next day it's buried in the feed, and by a week later everyone has completely forgotten, and it's this constant churn. Twitter's even worse because that stuff can be changing the world and then buried in hours. And so it takes me way too long to process. My brain just moves too slow for that. And maybe I'm just a slow-brained anomaly, or maybe there's a lot more people like me whose brains can't keep up with the fast-paced flow of information on social media. maybe social media is actually changing the way we think, changing us away from being processing and dividing information to being skim readers, because we don't want to miss out on the next big thing. We don't want to miss what's happening. And so we skim read, we keep up, we got to see the next thing, we got to keep up with everything. And we have to share it too. And so, right, so people are, and I have seen people regurgitating ridiculous stuff without thinking about it. And it's a problem. And it's gotten me rather upset. There's a lot of unknowns about SARS-CoV-2 and COVID-19. To use the technical terms for the virus and the disease caused by it. And there's a lot of unknowns, and unknowns cause anxiety. Whenever we face the anxiety of the unknown, we want to grab on something solid, something to hold to, something that explains what's happening. And so if we can find something that conveniently explains everything, it relieves our anxiety, it medicates it. And combined with the grab-it-and-run nature of social media, there's a lot of half-truths and untruths that have been floating around, and they make their way into our house through the Facebook feed, and we have to look at these things and deal with them. And I've personally got to confess, I've gotten angry more than once in the past few weeks at something that's come through that. I'm going to list a few things that I've dealt with. Please bear in mind, these are not created equal. Some are obviously bad, and some are not nearly as obvious. They're not created equal. Some of these you may agree with. Some of these you may not have heard of. I don't know. But this is what's been driving my thought process. So this is somewhat in chronological order as the way the information has come through. March 15, rumor makes its rounds that the coronavirus is a cover for pedophilia arrests. Tom Hanks, Justin Trudeau, and dozens of other celebrities and world leaders are quarantining due to COVID-19, and it was revealed that these people were actually arrested for pedophilia, for child trafficking, and that the lab-manufactured coronavirus was a cover for their arrests, was a way to bring them to justice. And according to the theory, Donald Trump was the leader in an effort to cleanse the world of these evil people. And this made the rounds. Now, this theory wasn't new. Actually, it had circulated in 2016 in what ended up being called the Pizzagate controversy, where somebody went into a pizza gun and started shooting people thinking they were helping with uncovering this ring. But the rumor got resurfaced and recirculated March 15 of this year that the coronavirus was doing this. But the only thing true about that report is that Tom Hanks, Justin Trudeau, and Donald Trump do indeed exist. Other than that, there was no truth there. I'm going to try to not debunk these things as I go, just talking about them. March 23, Dr. Shiva Ayyadurai's letter to President Trump. This highly educated man who holds 4 doctorate degrees from MIT wrote an open letter to President Trump in which he claims to have a solution to the pandemic. His plan boils down to giving everyone high dosage vitamins, especially vitamin D. This man also holds anti-vaccination seminars in yoga studios and claims to have invented email. Sorry, that's funny if you do the reading on it. April 24th, so this is about a month after that, the Bakersfield doctor's video goes viral. These two guys in Bakersfield, California run an urgent care clinic and have done a lot of coronavirus testing in their community. And they hold a press conference in which they argue against stay-at-home orders. The video of the press conference circulated widely for a few days. It earned supportive tweets from Elon Musk. It earned them an appearance on Fox News with Laura Ingraham. And then it was taken down by Facebook and YouTube due to their conclusion that it contained dangerous misinformation. These doctors said staying home will weaken our immune systems and will lead to mass sickness and death in the near future because of that. Now, I know some of you liked these guys, and you're wondering why they made my list, and I'll explain that in a bit. Not all things on this list are equal. May 4th, the Plandemic video hits. This documentary-style video featuring Judy Mikovits, or Mikovits, I'm not sure how to pronounce it there, who was at one time a respected scientist and researcher. This video was released on May 4th. It went viral, getting 8 million views in less than 2 days before YouTube and Facebook removed it. She claims in the video, among other things, that vaccines infect people with viruses and that wearing a mask will make you sick. I did not watch the whole video, and I will explain why in a moment. May 8th, only 4 days after that, House Resolution 6666. This bill, which does exist, was presented to the House of Representatives on May 1st. This was picked up by Dr., in really big scare quotes, Dr. Rashid Buttar on May 8th. In a live stream video, Mr. Buttar claims that this bill will enable the government to enter your house without permission, forcibly test you for the coronavirus, and take your children away under the pretense of medical quarantine. Never mind that the text of the bill explicitly states that nothing in the bill shall be construed to supersede any federal privacy or confidentiality requirements, and that the things he said would violate all manner of elements of the Constitution. But this doctor put this out on his live stream, and it got shared. And that one, I was yelling at that one and made that video stop before it got partway through. I looked up the guy. He previously got attention for stating that anybody who's gotten a flu shot in the past 10 years will test positive for coronavirus. The next big theory, I think this is my prediction. This is 5G. Okay, this is an old theory from way before the pandemic. There's been a long-running controversy over the health dangers of 5G, which is just like the next generation, the next implementation of cell phone radio signals, and that they're dangerous. These videos were circulating before the coronavirus. But it got a real shot in the arm. Think vaccine, no. Just a shot in the arm in the general expression of energy with the coronavirus. Numerous cell phone towers in England were set on fire because this was causing the virus, these 5G cell phone towers. So people were going out and burning down old 4G cell phone towers, which had nothing to do with their theory. But anyway, that theory has mostly died down in the UK, but there's winds of it picking up again in the United States. And my prediction is that's going to be the next big thing, bombshell to hit your Facebook feed, is that 5G caused this. Anyway, there you go. Now, if you've been around me for any length of time, you know I have some pet peeves. There's a few things that can really get me. One of them is conspiracy theories. Another is alternative medicine claims. And there's history here. My mother, Phoebe, who is buried on the hillside over beside our church, was kind of like the woman in Mark 5:26. She suffered many things of many physicians and was none the better for it. Some of the physicians were mainstream medical doctors. Many were alternative practitioners. And most of them were well-meaning and sincere. Few of them were actually helpful. One of the well-meaning and sincere physicians was my grandmother, her mother-in-law. Grandma was a Shackley dealer, a massage therapist, and a reflexologist. One of the many therapies that made its way through our lives was these two metal plates on the floor that were connected to a control box. You turn the knob and they tickled your bare feet with a light electrical current. Turn the knob more and the tickling became stronger. Turn it all the way up and it hurt. But this electrical shock therapy was going to cure mom's lupus, my aunt's scoliosis, and my cousin's infected tonsils. Either that or another cousin's very smelly feet. I get the stories confused in my memory. I did not make that up, by the way. She had something that was going to cure his feet from smelling. Washing socks would have been a better plan, but hey, there was medicine for it. I'm just saying, there's history here, okay? So mom did this electric shock therapy, and it went okay. It was at a low dosage, and grandma wasn't seeing the effects she wanted, so she increased the dosage. Effects still weren't there, so she increased it more. Mom started having leg cramps, but no benefits. She increased the dosage more. The cramps got so severe she could hardly walk, and finally grandma reluctantly agreed to stop the treatments. That's the story of my childhood, summed up in a picture. And so when I react against alternative medicine stuff, there's still a part of me that's trying to protect my mom. That's my perspective, and that's where I'm coming from. My goal is not to offend anyone. But if something cures everything, like that thing was supposed to do, that's a pretty good clue that it's nothing. Anyway, my opinion. So, now, with mom's case, I will readily acknowledge that the mainstream medical field did plenty to hurt her as well. One of the biggest mistakes they made was their botched testing that resulted in her losing her eyesight. But while the medical doctors angrily reprimanded each other, calling each other up on the phone and yelling at how bad they had messed up, and the medical doctors held each other accountable and changed the treatment for 450 other patients based on what happened to mom's eyes, the alternative therapy people just moved on to the next cure-all idea. There was no accountability. There was no responsibility for what was done. It was just move on to the next miracle cure. Anyway, I said all that to say this. Fielding the conspiracy theories that have come into our home over this coronavirus shutdown has made me angry, and I've struggled with this. The anger has caused a bit of tension between me and my wife, especially... one of the examples I gave, the Bakersfield doctors, caused some tension because she felt that they were honest, that they were communicating in a good Christian spirit. And I saw holes in their arguments. And so we clashed. So I tried to be open-minded and honest and look it up. And I think we've learned to process this a little more. I do feel like I found some holes in their arguments. Staying home is not going to weaken your immune system. Disinfecting everything all the time will weaken your immune system. Staying indoors and not getting any vitamin D will weaken your immune system. But simply staying away from other people is a completely different concept, and they were conflating those two ideas. Their math was also wrong in a few key spots, which is troubling considering what they were claiming. But anyway. But I realize that some people like what those guys said, and this is my opinion, this is my perspective. Please hear my heart on this. When the Plandemic movie came out, that took my anger to a whole new level. And as I've learned to do, I checked her background. Is she who she says she is? Does she check out? Are there other sources that confirm what she's saying? In her case, is she being honest? No. In that video, she claims she was jailed with no charges. Now, that threw a red flag because that's a big constitutional violation. That's not how things work in this country. She says she was jailed with no charges. That's a lie. She was jailed under charges that were later dropped because the person bringing the charges ended up facing corruption charges of their own. Now, the charges may have been bogus, but it was not jail under no charges. There was legitimate charges. There was an arrest warrant. It was legitimate at first. The video is deceptive in that it shows she claims to have been dragged from her home when she was arrested, and then we are given video footage of a SWAT team. The video footage of the SWAT team was copied from somewhere else. That was not made by the people who made the video. They copied SWAT team video footage into their documentary. Newspaper articles from the time when she was arrested clearly show that she turned herself in. So she lied again. The heading for the video, at least the variant of it that I saw, said who was this researcher who was jailed for 5 years speaks out. She was jailed for 5 days, not 5 years. Okay, it's just lie after lie after lie. So I didn't finish watching that video because she was lying repeatedly about her own backstory. How can I believe what she says about complicated science? Anyway, it got me to thinking, why are we as people so prone to believing conspiracy theories? Why do we latch onto them? Why do we grab onto things and believe them and hang onto them and fight for what we believe? And that's not even to get into the politics of the thing, which is another thing that can get me fired up, and I'm going to try to stay out of that this morning. Some of the conversations that I come into at work, and another reason you might say I read the media too much because, I read the news and then I listen to the guys at work talk about, you know, how awful the Democrats are and how great President Trump is, and I think you guys are just as deceived as the people on CNN. But anyway, I said I was going to try to stay out of politics, and I will. Why are we so prone to believing conspiracy theories? So Monday I'm at work, and this is all churning in my mind. And a phrase starts sort of scrolling on my mind like a banner in one of those old Windows screensavers. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And I thought, that sounds kind of like a Bible verse, but is that in the Bible? And it kept coming. Do not call conspiracy. And it's like, I'm probably transposing a word in there because I've been thinking about all these conspiracies. So I looked it up. That's what it says, at least in a lot of translations. It's in Isaiah chapter 8. And as I read the verses and the verse surrounding it, it seemed a word from the Lord for us, for me, as I dealt with this time. So I want to look at these verses, and we're going to shift gears now and look at the Bible and try to go this phrase by phrase and do a little expounding on this passage. Isaiah 8, we're going to read verses 11 to 15. Isaiah 8, 11 to 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. What did this warning mean to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day? And then what does it mean for us today? Now, this prophecy isn't as well known as some surrounding it. The chapter before contains the prophecy, behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a child. And then the chapter after it includes the prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is sandwiched in between those prophecies. What was going on? What were the people of that day calling conspiracy? What was their world like? What were they fearing? Well, the people in Isaiah's day certainly had logical reasons to be afraid. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2 tells us some of what was on their minds. Quote, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, the king, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. I'm sure there was no shortage of ideas, solutions, responses. The politicians endlessly argued about what should be done, loudly criticizing each other for their cowardly and irresponsible ideas. King Ahaz, he wanted to make a league with the kingdom of Asshur, or Assyria, as it's more commonly called in the Bible. Isaiah, at the Lord's direction, told King Ahaz that the Lord will protect Jerusalem and that the threat posed by this alliance of northern Israel and Syria, Damascus, would be gone within 2 years, would come to nothing. Which it did, but it did not until after Judah had suffered a significant defeat. And then the rest of Isaiah 7, after setting the stage that way, is God's message to King Ahaz. It's the public message to the people through the prophet Isaiah. History records Isaiah did not listen to the Lord. If you read 2 Chronicles 8, and we're not going to turn there for sake of time, you find the details of the attack that Damascus and Samaria, or the kingdom of Syria and the kingdom of northern Israel, mounted on Judah. You read there that 120,000 Judean soldiers were killed in one day, and another 200,000 civilians were taken captive. Fascinatingly, when they took the captives back to Samaria, a prophet met them named Oded, and he confronted the army, saying, the Lord defeated the Judeans because they have forsaken him, but you have sins of your own, and if you keep these captives, the Lord is going to be angry with you. And he, along with some other men who still had some inkling of the fear of the Lord, convinced the army to change their mind toward the captives. They fed the Judean captives. They clothed them. They took them to the closest city, which was Jericho, that was under the Judean control, and they released them. They set them free. But meanwhile, at the same time, the Edomites were invading from the east across the river Jordan into Judea. They were taking captives from that side. The Philistines on the western side were invading and had already captured 6 major cities. You read it and it sounds like a bad game of Monopoly where all your properties are mortgaged and all the other guys have hotels. No matter what you do, you're toast. That's the situation that Judea was in here. Yeah, we've been playing board games while we've been quarantined. So, still, King Ahaz refused to listen to the word of the Lord. He raided the treasuries of the temple of the Lord, sent a gift to the kingdom of Assyria to make an alliance with them. The Assyrians helped at first. They conquered Damascus. They defeated the Syrians who were helping northern Israel. And Ahaz went to Damascus to meet them. But it wasn't long before Assyria turned against Judah. And by the time of Ahaz's son Hezekiah, Assyria nearly wiped Judea off the map. You can read about that in 2 Kings and also later in the book of Isaiah. But it was in the middle of this upheaval, attacks from three sides, that Isaiah gave the message to Ahaz. So Ahaz didn't listen. Rumors were running wild among the people. Everyone was afraid for their lives. And it seems then that Isaiah retreated from public view. And the verbs that are used, where he says the Lord, in our text for today, the Lord spoke to me, talks about himself as an individual. And then when he says, do not, the imperative verbs, the commands, are plural. So the Lord spoke to him personally, and he is giving these commands to, as it appears in the text, a very small group. It gives the picture, and several commentators bore this out, that Isaiah had a small group of followers, a small group of disciples, a remnant, a faithful few who still were seeking the Lord. So he confronted the king, gave the king the message, and then pulled back into his own group. And God had a message for those who were following, for those who were faithful. And this is that message right here. It begins in Isaiah 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me. Fascinating language. His strong hand upon me. Isaiah often talked about visions from the Lord, but he didn't use this kind of terminology. This is more fitting with how Ezekiel would describe things. Ezekiel describes a vision that knocks him on his face and leaves him as dead. Ezekiel describes being picked up by his hair and carried from Babylon to Jerusalem. Picked up by his hair and carried hundreds of miles. Think about that for a little bit. That happened, and that's how Ezekiel described one of his visions. But that's kind of the picture that Isaiah gives here. It's the only time Isaiah talks about a vision in those terms. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand on me. God grabbed him and had a message for him. So this is an important message. This is an intense message. And this is something that Isaiah and his small band, the faithful few, need to hear. He warned me, Isaiah says, not to walk in the way of this people. That's not yet God's words. That's Isaiah's summary of God's message. God is warning us as his followers not to walk in the way of our society. That's what Isaiah is saying. Very pertinent for today. God is warning us not to walk in the way of our society. Don't walk in the way of this people. And then he gives the specific words of the Lord. God gives three sets of three in this message. There are three warnings, there are three commands, and there are three results. And each corresponds with one. So the first warning corresponds with the first command, which corresponds with the first result. The second with the second and the second. The third with the third and the third. What were the warnings? The warnings were, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. The focus there is truth. The second warning is, do not fear what they fear. The focus there is authority. And the third is, do not be in dread. And the focus there is anxiety. We'll look at the warnings, then the commands, and then the results. The three warnings. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Now, some commentators speculate that there was an active conspiracy in Jerusalem against King Ahaz to overthrow him. Sort of like Ahaz's grandson, Amon, there was a conspiracy against him, and he was killed, which paved the way for 8-year-old Josiah to become king. So some say, well, this conspiracy, it means there was a conspiracy against King Ahaz. That's possible, but it's not a likely meaning of the passage because everybody was talking about this conspiracy. If there was a secret plot to overthrow the king, not everybody would be talking about it because it wouldn't work. That kind of thing only works if it's a secret. Maybe some translations say confederacy, and they say, well, that's talking about Syria and Ephraim gathering together to attack Judah, which was happening at this time. But the confederacy aspect of it is not really the tone of the word there. The word means treason or conspiracy. It's a very good translation. Not only that, but there were not just one conspiracy that the people were talking about. They were calling everything conspiracy. This is a conspiracy. That's a conspiracy. Over there is a conspiracy. Nobody knew what to believe. Nobody knew who to trust. The air was full of rumors of conspiracies. That was the mentality of the people of Judah. Nobody knew what was true. Nobody knew who to believe. Does that sound familiar to you? Second warning, do not fear what they fear. Well, they feared the armies invading from the east, from the west, from the north. They feared pestilence, killing the people as they huddled in their cities to try to stay safe from the armies. And they feared famine from the sieges as these armies attacked their cities. It's also possible they were trying, that they were fearing Isaiah himself was under threat, death threats, and that that God was telling Isaiah not to be afraid of the death threats. It could be translated that way. Nehemiah, for instance, faced death threats like that. Somebody told him, hey, they're coming to get you. Run into the temple and hide and keep yourself safe. And Nehemiah called that threat out for what it was. It was a bluff to try to get him to defile the temple and sin against the Lord, and he would not do it. So Isaiah may have been facing similar threats. But I think the fear here has more to do with authority. Because in the subsequent command and warning, it talks about fearing God. And fear in that aspect is the concept of authority. It is a fear of obedience. It is a fear of respect, of reverence. Also, because he says, do not be in dread, which is the third warning. And this has more the context of anxiety or being scared. The word dread literally means to cause to tremble. That's the Hebrew word that's used there. Picture that came to my mind was Belshazzar. When Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and the word's not used there. In fact, I think that's written in a slightly different language in the original. But when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, Daniel 5:6 says, then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. That's dread. That's the picture of the word. It's a vivid description of dread, anxiety. And God's message to Isaiah and his company is, do not be in dread. Then after these three warnings, God gives them three commands, which he introduces with the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth. The Lord has many names, and this particular name is throughout the Old Testament, but it dominates the writings of Isaiah. It occurs in the Bible about 300 times, and around 60 of them are in the book of Isaiah alone. We're familiar with the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, depending on your preferred transliteration, the one who is the eternal one. I am that I am. The word Tzabaoth, or Tzabaoth, as it shows up two times in the King James New Testament, it means army or warfare. The Lord Jehovah was the God of Israel's armies. It was through his power that they conquered. Now, in Isaiah's day, they were being defeated, but that was not a reflection on Jehovah's power. That was a reflection on the fact that they'd walked away from their leader. They rushed into battle without their general, without their champion. David rushed into battle with Goliath, shouting, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. 1 Samuel 17:45. David could be confident of victory against Goliath because Goliath had insulted Yahweh Tzabaoth. And he knew that the Lord of hosts was not going to put up with this. It's the same name that the cherubim declare in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah 6:3. And that's the name for God that inspired the wonderful song by Chris Tomlin and Ed Cash. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. It wasn't just the physical armies of Israel that he was the Lord of, but the armies of the angels. And it's in that context of the Lord of the heavenly hosts, the Lord of the armies of angels, that Isaiah uses the name again and again and again. And that is who is talking here. And he says, the Lord of hosts, command number one, him shall you honor as holy. Him shall you honor as holy, or him shall you consecrate. To honor as holy, to consecrate, means to set apart. We are to regard God as sacred. We are to hallow him. This is in direct contrast in the text to focusing on rumors of conspiracy. And as I've said in my opening, there's been a tremendous amount of focus recently on conspiracies and conspiracy theories. God with his, and that was exactly the case in their day. God with his strong hand upon Isaiah told Isaiah that the cure for believing in conspiracy theories is to regard the Lord of hosts as holy. How does God's holiness relate in contrast to lies, to conspiracies? How does our view of God's holiness strengthen us against believing such things? Well, conspiracy theories play on human psychology on several key points. One is what's called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the tendency to listen to and believe things that reinforce what we already believe. If you've taken any business training sessions, you will probably run into this phrase because it's a frequent downfall of CEOs. Confirmation bias. If we're convinced of something, we hear things and see things that reinforce what we believe, and we discard things that don't. This is a general human tendency. Everyone is prone to this, myself included. There's some confirmation bias in this message that I'm preaching right now. I cannot exist without that because we're human. But confirmation bias, is for instance, if we're convinced that the pharmaceutical companies want to make us sick so they can take our money, then every new sickness, every medicine, every vaccine reinforces that belief. If we're convinced that the Democrats want to prolong the pandemic so they can get power that they lost when Hillary lost the 2016 election, as Laura Ingraham said last night or the other night in those words. Every stay-at-home order and every CNN article reinforces our belief. What's the problem here? Well, at the core of the confirmation bias is a problem in our view of the center of truth. Where is truth founded? We look to ourselves, we look to our five senses, to our understanding, to our opinions as the basis for truth. That's the core fallacy of the confirmation bias. We regard as true what enforces our opinions, we regard as false what contradicts them. And once we become convinced of the truth of a thing, nothing in the world can make us change our minds, or so it seems. But when we sanctify the Lord, when we regard him as sacred, when we regard him as holy, we instead look to God as the source of truth. Our standard for truth is no longer our opinions. It's no longer even our five senses. Our standard for truth is God's holiness, God's reality, God's word. When we regard the Lord as holy, the standard for truth changes. So, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Don't fall for all the lies circulating around, but honor the Lord as holy. Base yourself on his truth. Second command, let him be your fear. Another driver of the conspiracy theories is the level of mistrust that exists in society. The Judeans didn't trust their king. They didn't trust their nobles or their priests. We live in an equally fractured, mistrusting society. And the less we trust our authorities, the more we suspect them of corruption and dishonesty, and the more we see conspiracies lurking behind their actions. We lack trust in anyone and everything else. And we end up trusting no one but ourselves. We maximize ourselves and minimize everything else. God says instead of distrusting authority and trusting ourselves, we must develop a deep-seated trust, a reverence in the ultimate authority, the Lord God of Sabaoth. When we reverence Him, we minimize ourselves. When we fear the Lord, we obey Him and we bring ourselves under His authority and we trust in Him. We are His servants. Do not fear what they fear. Do not obey what they obey, but trust in the Lord. Obey Him. Fear Him. Reverence Him. Excuse me. My printer must have been being controlled by Zoom or something this morning. It printed half my pages double-sided and then decided it got tired of that and just wanted to print them single-sided. Sorry, where was I? This has been quite the week, I'm telling you. Quite the morning. All right. Honor the Lord as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. A third psychological force that we deal with, and possibly the most powerful of the three, is our desire to know. Or to put it another way, the anxiety of the unknown. I already mentioned this. Whenever we don't know what to expect, whenever we don't know what is happening, it causes anxiety. Our pulse increases. Our blood pressure rises. Our fight or flight response is readied. We're put on alert. When we don't know what is happening, it causes anxiety. When there are large unknowns, it causes severe anxiety. And that manifests itself differently in different people. But if we can find something to explain, if we can find some way to know, the anxiety is relieved, or it's at least masked. And so we, as humans, tend to medicate the anxiety by latching onto whatever truth we think we can grasp. If we are in the know that there's a secretive group of billionaires who are controlling society and pulling the strings on this whole epidemic, that masks our anxiety, and it takes away from that. It's a coping mechanism, and it's not healthy. As most psychological coping mechanisms are not. We need to deal with the root issue. What's the root issue? How do we deal with the root issue? We need to let the Lord be our dread. Instead of trying to cope with our anxiety by latching onto some dubious explanation created by men, we lay our fears to rest at the feet of the one who not only knows the hearts of all men, but who knows the future itself. Let the Lord be your dread. Take your anxiety to Him. And when we do, as the Lord says in these three commands, He gives us three results. When we do or don't do, I should say. First, He will become a sanctuary. He will become a sanctuary. When we hear sanctuary, we often think of a safe place, a place of protection, like a wildlife sanctuary. But that's not the word that's used in the Old Testament. A sanctuary in the Old Testament always meant a holy place, a sacred place. Usually it referred to the tabernacle or the temple. The sanctuary was a place where man met with God and where God talked with man. The sanctuary was the only place where an unclean person, like a leper, could be made clean again. The sanctuary was the only place where sacrifices could be offered and sins could be taken away. And if we regard the Lord as holy, He will become a sanctuary. He will become a holy place into which we are always invited, a place where we can always find cleansing from sin, where we can always find protection from our enemies and security for the future. It's the only place where truth and goodness can be found. When God is our source of truth and our standard for truth, He keeps us safe from the lies of the devil and He cleanses us from their defilement. Now, ultimately, this promise of Him becoming a sanctuary would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Secondly, He will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. This second promise, this time a warning, was also fulfilled in Jesus, as Paul attested in Romans 9:33 when he quoted this very verse. This result corresponds with the second warning and the second command. Do not fear what the people fear. Fear the Lord. Remember, the concept in fear is authority. For those who do not fear the Lord, for those who do not reverence Him, who do not put themselves under His authority, He becomes a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And the result of this is continued in the next verse. But first he says, he will become a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, the third command, do not be in dread. Let the Lord be your dread. And if you do not, he will become a trap and a snare. The issue at hand here is anxiety. And this prediction is specific to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jeremiah calls out Judah as being worse than Israel. Jeremiah 3:11, faithless Israel has shown herself to be more righteous than treacherous Judah. Israel walked away from God and never looked back. Judah walked away and pretended to come back, but secretly continued to be unfaithful. He will become a trap and a snare. Many shall stumble on it, the Lord says. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and be taken. And the events that were coming in the history of Judah, as you continue to read through Isaiah, if you continue to read 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings, the events that were coming would draw a line between those who held God's truth and those who did not, between those who feared the Lord and between those who did not, between those who were in dread and those who let the Lord be their dread. The Assyrian invasion showed that Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, the Assyrian invasion showed that Hezekiah feared the Lord. And he was delivered, though it was at the last minute. The waters of Assyria flowed up to the neck and almost drowned them, to use Isaiah's imagery from chapter 7. Later, the Babylonian invasion proved that King Zedekiah did not fear the Lord. And he resisted Jeremiah's warnings time and again. He was too weak to stand up to the nobles of Judah. He feared the nobles. He feared the politicians. He did not fear the Lord. But the events that came drew a line between those who were faithful to God and those who did not. And just as then, so it will be in the end times. We hear a lot of talk of the end times with the coronavirus and with all the upheavals in our society. And that's appropriate. The events of the end times will draw a dividing line. And we see this clearly in the book of Revelation. All through the book, a dividing line is being drawn between those who are faithful to the Lord and those who are not, between those who fear the Lord and those who are not, between those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ and those who take on the mark of the beast. Those who regard the Lord as holy, to them he will become a sanctuary. He will become a holy place, a place where they are made holy. Those who do not submit to his authority, those who hold to their anxiety instead of trusting him, Jesus will once again become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling when the great deception comes. Many will fall and be broken. They will cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. He will become a trap and a snare to them, and they will be caught and handed over to the devil and his deception. They will be the recipients of God's wrath as it is poured out on the devil and his kingdom. Well, what about us? Let's read two more verses here in Isaiah 8. We're almost done. Isaiah 8, 16 and 17. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. We, as the Lord's disciples, and I'd like to think of us, and hopefully you're in this group too, you can view yourselves as in Isaiah's small group of the remnant, the ones who are faithful, the ones who are still honoring the Lord and still holding to his truth. We are to bind up the testimony and seal it among ourselves. Now, we are not binding and sealing the testimony in the sense of keeping it a secret. God revealed his righteousness for all the world to see when his son Jesus died on the cross and rose again. We are not keeping it a secret. We are to bind up the testimony more like God commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6:8, to bind the commands of God on their hands and on their foreheads, to hold it ever in front of us so that his truth is always with us, guiding us, and being our foundation for living. We must seal up the teaching like lovers set each other as a seal on their hearts, Song of Solomon 8:6. We must be vigilant to never let ourselves forget that God is our truth, God is our authority, God is our sanctuary. The Lord of hosts, the God of the angel armies. And as we honor him as holy, as we fear him, as we let him be our dread, even when it seems like God is hiding his face from us, as it said in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Even when we're waiting and waiting and waiting, and it's getting long and we're getting cabin fever, and we don't know when this is going to end. Even when we're waiting and it seems like God is hiding his face, if we have the testimony and the truth and the fear of God undergirding our lives and holding us up, we can say with Isaiah, I will hope. I will wait for him. And I will hope for it. I will hope in him. The testimony, this teaching will take our anxious waiting and transform it into a confident, peaceful hope. And that's my prayer for us as a church this morning, that we can take the teaching, the testimony of the Lord, his truth, give our anxieties to him and let him transform that into a confident, peaceful hope. That he is our sanctuary. He is our authority. He is our security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the word that you spoke through your prophet Isaiah. Help us, Lord, to honor you as holy, to fear you and you alone, and to cast all our fears, our anxieties on you, knowing that you are faithful, knowing that you will never leave us, never forsake us, that you, with you as our sanctuary, we're made holy, we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that someday Jesus is going to come on this earth again, and he's going to take those who are faithful to him home to be with him, to be eternally glorified, eternally perfected, never to be sick again, never to cry, never to feel pain, but to always rejoice in the light of the Lamb and the glory of God the Father. Help us to wait in hope for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.